Last week we began our study of this chapter. We mentioned we spent about 12 weeks in the first chapter, and we're diving into chapter number 2. And I had thought this first paragraph would probably take 3 weeks. It looks like it's going to take 4 now. As I continue to dig out, mine out what's here, and I want to make sure that we give attention to what we need to. So let's reacquaint ourselves with the opening paragraph of the chapter. I'm going to read it. You follow along on the screen or there in your Bibles. And let me read the first 5 verses of Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Last time we spent the majority of our time considering the implications of the Apostle Paul's very evident love for the church of Jesus Christ and the church at Colossae in particular. He's writing this letter to them and to the people in that region, and he is telling them how great a struggle. He expresses his love for them in those words. How great a struggle he had for them. This word struggle, as we mentioned last time, comes from the same Greek word from which we get our words agony or agonize. So he's agonizing in his soul for the brethren in the church. And so I asked for us to consider this question last time. Do we know this kind of soul struggle for our brethren here in the church? Do we know this soul struggle? We know soul struggle, and we have it for 100 reasons. We agonize over 1,000 things. But among those things we agonize over, does it include the church? The people who make up the church, the people in this room with us this morning. Do you agonize over us? Do we agonize over you? And Paul makes it very plain that he did. And the Bible is clear, as we saw last time, that Jesus and Paul both loved the church like this. But we also saw that while very quickly we could dismiss that example as, well, that was Jesus and that was Paul, we also saw last time that we are all to have this kind of love for the church. This is all over the New Testament. In fact, we concluded last time that if Christ loved the church like this, then one aspect of genuine biblical Christ-likeness is love for His church. I mean, if Christ loved the church and I want to be like Christ and I love the church, I mean, this is a rather simple implication of what we see in Scripture. That's not a challenging thing to conclude. And yet, if we're not careful, we're very quick to just dismiss it. Well, that's what pastors do. That's what missionaries do. That's what people are paid to do. That's what the apostles did. But I've got a real life. I got a lot of stuff I got to do. And so we almost, if we're not careful, we have this false dichotomy as if real life doesn't include this kind of spiritual struggle. In fact, what we understand is the real life is that struggle. That's why we have life and breath, is to accomplish something far more than a paycheck or a roof to keep us dry or clothes to keep us warm or air conditioning to keep us cool in the summer. We're in North Carolina after all, right? I mean, if we're not careful, we go there and we think that's real life, when the reality is those are the things that might be necessary to accomplish the real purpose we've been given by Christ. I love the counsel of my pastor, my mentor. You all got to meet him a couple of years ago, those of you that were here, Eric Seip. And he used to say to us often, usually it was a midweek service, he'd bring this out and he'd just remind us because we were all rushing in from work and our busy schedules. And he would say, "Hey, you need to remember that you don't live to work. You work to live. You don't live to work. You work to live." And I think that simple flipping what often happens in our mind onto its head, flipping it over into a biblical way of thinking, reminds us that this expectation that to be like Christ means we agonize over the church, we love the church, that's not a huge leap if we just track the thoughts of Scripture. And so we saw that last time. We spent quite a bit of time by way of introduction considering that thought. And what we did was, in light of that fact, where we spent the majority of our time last time, we said that it's absolutely vital then that we ask and answer this question, which we're working to do over these weeks now as we study this paragraph. What does genuine biblical love for the church look like then? I think most of us at least will concede, yeah, I get that, that love for Christ and being like Christ looks like love for His church. I can see that, and I think we'll concede that. But then we have to ask the question, so what does that love look like, though? I mean, what does it really look like to love the church? And so we said that this passage in particular that we're studying, these five verses in this first paragraph, really spell out for us five marks of genuine love for the church. We looked at the first of those as we concluded last time, and that was this. We said this: genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren, first of all, encouraged. Longs to see the brethren encouraged. And in short, the word encourage comes from the Greek word that literally means to call alongside. And in context, we saw that Paul is writing to come alongside the believers at Colossae to encourage or to strengthen them in their faith. And he wants them to be strengthened and to stand firm because they were facing attacks that were, if they weren't careful, going to undercut the foundations of what they believed about Jesus. And so we said that this is something that we must continue to do for one another, even today, is come alongside one another and strengthen each other. The fact of the matter is, if you're honest, and if I'm honest, we find that we get weakened often during our week. We get weakened by discouragement, we get weakened by onslaught, we get weakened by attacks, we get weakened by the news, we get weakened by all kinds of things, and we find ourselves, if we're not careful, growing weary in well-doing. And isn't God so good? Isn't He so kind and gracious to design the church in such a way that as we get together, I mean, this week already, we've had multiple times this week for this body to get together in the same place at the same time and do stuff like move chairs and share testimonies and give praises and pray with one another, and now to come together and worship God together and in a few minutes fellowship together for the purpose of strengthening each other so we can make it another week faithful, true to our God. Suddenly, the idea of going to church takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Suddenly, it's not something I can flippantly go, yeah, I'll get there next time. No, I need this. You need this. Why? Because we are called to come alongside each other, to strengthen each other, for we desperately need this. And God has designed it this way. Love for the church understands this, longs for this, engages in this joyfully, willingly, encouragingly. We do this. And so, last time we saw that genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren encouraged. And so I would just ask, we talked about it last week, have you found this week that your heart has been longing for your brethren? Been thinking and praying for your brethren? You've been looking forward to, anticipating it. This week it was funny. I think it was Friday. Christy said she was waking up the girls, getting them ready for school, and our youngest, you know, 6-year-old, was in bed, and she says, "Wait, what day is it?" And Christy said, "What day do you want it to be?" She said, "Sunday or Wednesday." She said, "I'm sorry, honey, it's Friday." She goes, "Oh." Do you wake up and wish it was Sunday? Or Wednesday? So you could be with us? I want that heart. God's giving it. Do you want a heart that longs to be with the saints? Does it bother you if you don't have one? See, that's what Paul is saying. To love the church means to long for the brethren to be encouraged. Oh, we want to be a part of that, don't we? May God make it so. Now, I mentioned last time my goal was to cover two more this Sunday, and I told Christy, the more I study, the more I can't shortchange them. So here's what we're going to do. Lord willing, the plan is this. I'm going to cover one more today, one more next Sunday, and the final two in the last week. Those two go together really, really well. So this morning, we want to look at one more of these marks of genuine love. So it would be this morning. Number two, genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren united. Longs to see the brethren united. As we've already seen, those who truly love the church long for and live for the encouragement of their individual brothers and sisters within the membership of the church. I mean, that's what we said. We're coming alongside individuals who make up the church, and we are strengthening them. We are encouraging them. We are helping them. We are doing what's needed. And that's a work of coming alongside individuals. It's really hard to come alongside the corporate body. So this is something that's really done individually. We come alongside each other and we help each other. But it is important for us to remember that the church is about far more than the encouragement of individuals in isolation from one another. You understand that what makes the church is the fact that we are together. So while we do this work of encouraging individuals that are a part of that body, what makes us the church is that we are not in isolation from one another. Listen to the way that Paul expresses the truth in verse 2 when he says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, next phrase, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. You see, while those who love the church certainly have the individual members in mind, as we've said, they never lose sight of the whole of what God is doing in the body at large. God's doing something. God's accomplishing something. God is working something as He's brought this body together. And so those that love the church love that. That God's doing something with all of us. And Paul writes that this is being knit together in love. It's interesting to note that picture, the body, is the picture of the church that the language of the passage really paints for us. Being knit together. I think in our day we might think of an image of someone with some needles doing some work on a blanket or accomplishing something arts and crafts like. But I want you to listen to the same language as it's used very graphically and very instructively elsewhere in Scripture. If you've got your Bibles and want to turn there, that's fine. If you're taking notes, you can just jot it down and look it up on your own later, and you can listen to me read it. But Psalm 139, verses 13 and following, there's a very, very interesting use of this kind of language. The psalmist prays to the Lord, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. For your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." hear the language? Of a body, physical body, being knit together by God in the womb? I would submit, this is an aside, but I would submit that this is one of the most helpful texts for us in thinking through considerations, politically speaking, on the pro-life front. When we hear people arguing, as even within the last couple of weeks, that until birth, that is not a person. What? Our God does not agree with that kind of reasoning. God was knitting together this person, knowing all of their days before they had the first one of them. This is how our God works. This is what our God does. This is what He's accomplishing. There's a beautiful picture of Him forming this one, putting all of its parts in order. And those of you who've recently had children, you know what it's like to have the child come into this world and to see those perfect little fingers wrap around your finger, to look at those little toes that curl as you touch the bottom of the foot, to see how God has done His work wonderfully. Everything's in place. He thinks as it ought to be. It's designed that way. It works together as it ought. And if something doesn't work right, that's a problem. Right? So consider this. In the same way that God knits individual people's bodies together in their mother's wombs, He also intends to knit the members of the church together who collectively become the body of Christ. That's the language Paul uses here. Same language of the Old Testament, that He knits together a body. Now He's knitting us together in love. You see, friends, the picture of being knit together like a body communicates far more than merely being loosely affiliated with one another. It's more than meeting together in the same place, happening to show up in the same building week after week after week. This is more than belonging to the same organization, as though it were a club and we all have our membership and we got our badges and we pay our dues and we go our way and we live our lives. And it's more, friends, than seeing each other a couple of times a week and hoping that all is well. That's not being knit together in love. Don't miss this, friends. Being knit together communicates the fact that there is a vital connection between the members of the church, in the same way that there is a vital connection between the members of a physical body. I mean, so often I've heard the joking illustration, because I grew up on an island that had these little lizards, you know, geckos. You ever heard of geckos? And we had them everywhere. We always knew when Mom was up, typically because there was a scream from somewhere in the house. Mom's up. Yeah, because she'd find one. They'd drop out of the closet on her foot or come running out of the toaster or whatever. I mean, they were everywhere. They were everywhere. What's interesting is, as a little boy, we learned that you could grab a gecko by the tail. And you know what that gecko would do? It would let go of its tail. And it would run away. And you know, for a while, that tail, it would keep wiggling. But it never went anywhere. It never caught bugs. It never grew another body. It sloughed off and it died. Because it was no longer vitally connected to the body. A friend who was posting pictures on Facebook a few weeks ago, he's doing some woodworking, and I won't go into graphic detail, but as he was working on this board and he was cutting on a table saw, his finger got caught on the board and it threw his finger into the blade, two fingers actually, into the blade of the saw, and they weren't sure they could salvage, but he said basically the bone in his finger turned into sawdust. It literally just went, it turned into dust. And he about lost half of two fingers, and by God's grace, so far they've been able to save them, and they're trying to managed to continue to save his fingers, but you lose a finger, it doesn't grow a new body. It doesn't, you know, wiggle around and accomplish things on its own. And you don't ask the finger how you do and, hey, just fine. You know, that's not how this works. There is a vital connection to the body by the members. And what we find is the same with the church. God is knitting together the body and He doesn't intend us to go it alone. There's a vital, life-giving connection. This is what He's doing. Clearly, the body is connected to the head, that is Christ. But there's also a connection of the members to one another that must not be severed. With that in mind, just listen to the way that Paul describes this reality in his letter to the Ephesians. If you got your Bibles, Ephesians 4, you could turn there. You could also, like I said, jot it down and look this up. It's a key text concerning the church. It's worth its own study, and we're not in that book, so I won't expose the whole thing this morning, but I just want to read it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, Jesus, the Lord, gives to His church certain things. And He gave the apostles, and He gave the prophets, and He gave the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. He gives those leaders to His church that He wants them to have for a purpose, to do something. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the, interesting choice of words, the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. He's doing something. Like a body grows and matures, and if it doesn't grow, doctors said that stunted growth, that's actually a physical malady, that's a problem that they try to correct. If there's not growth and maturity happening, there's a problem in the body of Christ as well. This is His intent. Christ is the head. He gives His teachers to accomplish the work that we're all growing up into mature manhood. We're growing. Look at what He says. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children. You see this connection to the picture of life in the body and growth and maturity. He's knitting this all together in His words. We may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather than remaining children who are immature and tossed to and fro and led astray by false teachers, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him which is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the picture of being knit together in love. Life is coming in and it's accomplishing its work, and we're being matured in Christ. Don't miss this. Christ's design for the membership of His church is that we be vitally connected to one another so that we are all working properly, growing up in our faith and increasing in our usefulness for Christ. It's very interesting that He uses that phrase, when each part is working properly. How is that determined? I mean, how's that determined? My girls have gotten to the point that they enjoy Legos. That they've changed a lot since I was a kid. You know, we had the red, yellow, green bricks, you know, little green fields, and you built a few things. But, I mean, they come in these kits, and they got flowers and trees and tree houses, and you know, you turn these cranks and stuff moves, and it's amazing. But you know, you can tell pretty quickly if it's not working properly. So put all the pieces together, and then you turn the crank and nothing happens. Something's missing. and you find there's a piece. It's actually probably lost on the carpet. I'm probably going to find it sometime about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock tonight with the lights off and barefoot. And yeah, that's how we find the lost Legos at our house, right? You step on one, it hurts. You've got this piece. It's all by itself. How do you know? How do you know if it's working properly? If it's not connected to what it's supposed to be connected to? Well, you ask it, right? Hey, you working properly? Yeah, I'm doing just fine. No, normal for it is to do nothing. It just sits there, it does its own thing, it makes its own decisions, it's all by itself. And so often what happens is this, we kind of go do our own thing in life separate from the body, and people say, how you doing? Well, I'm okay. Life's normal, it's going as it always does. But is it working properly? You don't have a point of reference. You're not connected to the body. How does one know if they're walking as they ought? How does one know if they're doing what they ought to be doing? Well, the Scriptures tell us when you see a brother walking disorderly, you tell him. You're out of step. But if I disconnect from the body, if I go it alone, if I do my own thing, then I become the judge of whether or not it's working out okay. I become the judge of whether or not I'm doing what I ought to do. I become the judge of how my life works. And what do we find out in chapter 1? That's not how any of us were designed. In fact, Christ is supreme. I'm not. But if I separate myself from the body, what I'm saying is, I'm supreme. I pick. I say. I do what I think is supreme. And that's not His design. It's not His design at all. So we've got to guard this pull of our own hearts that's not concerned with working properly and growing in the faith and increasing in the usefulness for Christ as He's set this up. I don't isolate myself. No, we come together. And as always, the text told us this as well, that the unity is to be motivated by a genuine biblical Christ-like love. The end of chapter 4, verse 16 said that makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In love. Now, I think it's also important for us to understand that this isn't as if I'm somehow building a case from nowhere. Pastor Joe has this agenda he wants to accomplish. Now, that's not what we're... I don't want anybody to think that here. I want you to listen to your Savior. And I want you to listen to the way that your Savior, when He was on earth, prayed for you. John chapter 17. His high priestly prayer. He prayed for His own servants in that day. And then He prayed in John 17 and verse 20 these words, I do not ask for these only. Which only? Those that He was praying for. The 11 it turned out to be, the 12 that were there that night. He didn't just pray for them. I don't pray for these only. Who else did He pray for? But also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Okay. Who are those who would believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles? That's us. Jesus prayed for us. And His prayer for us is recorded in Scripture. And here's what Jesus prayed for us. Verse 21. That they may all be one. Is that not our word? United? That they may all be one, just as You, Father, and are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Clearly, friends, our Lord was concerned that the unity of the church would reflect the unity of the Godhead. Somebody said? That they may be one as the Father and I are one? I mean, even the term we use for the Godhead, this isn't a biblical term. It's one that's drawn from or extrapolated from Scripture. We use this term. We call it the Trinity, right? Even the word we use for the Godhead, the Trinity, is actually a mashup of two words, tri meaning three, and unity. In other words, the Trinity is actually the divine tri-unity. And Jesus prayed that the church would be unified just like the triunity is unified. Wow. I for one, think that's a pretty big deal. Do you agree? Clearly, unity among the members of the church is no small thing. In fact, did you notice there were two, as I read that text, there were two "so that" statements? He prayed, Father, I pray that they will be one as we are one, so that, and he says it twice. In four verses, he says "so that" twice, so that something might be accomplished. In verse 21, he says this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow. Verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Okay, so what's at stake here? I mean, if we're not one as the Godhead is one, if we're not unified, knit together in love, as Paul is saying, this is what love for the church pursues, if we're not following the instruction that's in all of these epistles, if we're not listening even to the prayer of Jesus, then what's at stake? Because Christ is saying, don't miss this, that in the eyes of the watching world, the veracity or the truthfulness of the gospel and the reputation of the God who loves is directly attached to the unity of the church. Do you see that? We can afford to miss this. The truthfulness of the gospel and the reputation of God are what is at stake here. Suddenly, it puts into perspective all those minor little personal tiffs that arise, right, among brothers and sisters. I mean, that's what happens. Life happens. It gets hard. Things get difficult. But there's something bigger at stake here than me getting my way or you getting yours. It's the gospel that's at stake here. People believing that Jesus is actually the Son of God, sent by God to be the Savior of the world. That is at stake. The world believing that the God who rules is a God who loves is at stake here. This doesn't leave us any room for petty stuff, does it? There's no room for that. You know, this is why Christian author and apologist Francis Schaeffer once called the unity of the church, listen to his terminology, the unity of the church he called the final apologetic to a watching world. The unity of the church is the final apologetic to a watching world. You've heard it, haven't you? As you've talked to the lost. I used to go to church. If you knew what they said about each other on Monday, they can never get along. They're always cutting each other down. They're always in a problem with somebody else. There's always a fight to be picked. And I'm just not doing that anymore. I mean, you've heard it, haven't you? I have. many, many, many times. I tried church. It's not real. It's not real. They could never get along. Praise God, we have a spirit of unity I've seen and watched, and it's growing, and every day it seems like it's deepening. I praise God for that. But hear me, friends, we have to understand that must not be taken for granted. God has blessed us with a season of peace and joy and enthusiasm. It was just remarked to me recently that by somebody watching that, you know what? One of the things I love about Trinity is that the people don't mind being together. You give them a few minutes, they love to talk. They love to be together. It's just a joy to watch. You don't find that in every church. And that's right. You don't find that in every church. And that's a problem. Because the gospel's at stake. The reputation of God is at stake. Friends, unity is not something we can decide maybe we'll get around to someday. No, it's something that must be pursued with a loving heart and a desire for Christ to be glorified. You know, throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul pled. He pled with the early church to be unified. I mean, this was repeated again and again and again in Scripture. Listen to the way he warned and he pleaded with the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I appeal to you. I'm pleading with you. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I'm urging you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? He goes on, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen to how he kind of puts a capstone on the argument. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, a church that loves people that love the church, a church that loves its Lord, is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's an important question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning. Ask yourself this. I ask myself this. Am I eager to maintain the unity of the body here? I'm ready. I mean, I'm watching. I'm aware. I'm not going to let something come in and drive a wedge. No, I'm eager to maintain unity. I mean, that's the language of the text. This isn't passive, I hope it happens. This is, I go after it. I'm ready to make it happen. I'll do what it takes to make sure there's unity among the brethren. On the heels of that question, I'd encourage you to ask one more vital question. How do you do that? I mean, how are we to go about maintaining the unity of the body? We just shout down dissenters until they get quiet or go away? I mean, is that how you maintain unity? No. There are many, many ways that the Scriptures answer the question, how do you maintain unity in the church? For instance, Paul writes to the Philippians this way in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. You know the text, just listen, do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you know what the next verse is? I'm not going to go and read the whole text, but do you know what the next verse is? We're in Philippians chapter 2. Any guesses as to what the very next verse says? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to delineate how he knew he was God but didn't cling to his godhood. He came and took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And as a man, he humbled himself even further, becoming obedient to the point of death, not just any death, not just the death of an old man in his sleep, but death on a cross. So how does Paul argue to the Philippians, you maintain unity in the church? You die for people. Every day. You kill self. Nailing it to the cross. Every day. You take the low place. And you serve. You spend and are willingly spent. You don't think too much of yourself. You can imagine that text, Philippians 2, deserves its own series of sermons. I'm not going to preach them now. Let me move on to one last text from our passage. Colossians chapter 3, our book we're studying, Colossians chapter 3. And I'll say this, knowing that we're going to get here in a little while as we get to chapter 3. It might take a little more than a little while, but you know, a few months as we get to chapter 3. We're going to study it out in detail, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning pulling everything out of it. Just listen to the language of Paul. He directs the minds of those he's just instructed to be knit together in love, that pursue this with their lives. Verse 12, Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Be thankful. Twice we find the language of put on. I think if we're not careful, we'll begin to think that peace is something, unity is something that comes by passively hoping the Spirit shows up and does it. I just hope that we stay unified. I just hope the Spirit of unity continues. I just hope we can hang on to this thing that God's given, because it's such a joy to watch. It's just such a joy to be part of. I just hope it lasts. You realize what Paul said to the Ephesians? We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And Paul said to the Colossians, we do so by putting on certain character traits that look like Jesus. We come to church with a heart and mind that says, I will not say what is unkind. I will not handle my brothers and sisters roughly. I will not be driven by pride that demands my own way here. I will put on love, because love for one another drives me. True love is service. It binds this group together. You want to see a spirit of unity maintained in the church? Then, my friend, the job is yours and the job is mine. Put on the character of Christ. Put on love. Be guided by peace. Be thankful, people. You see, when we stop being thankful, we start demonstrating our entitlement, don't we? And our entitlement flows from pride, and pride leads to words, and words lead to divisions, and okay, divisions will happen. So what happens when one has a quarrel against another? You make it right. You forgive each other and you move on. I mean, this is what he says. He's guiding how to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By God's grace, may it be so. In us. So, in conclusion, there is no room for selfish and arrogant divisions among the people of God who are bound together within the local assembly. There just isn't room for it. It doesn't look like Jesus. It does not further the gospel. In fact, it maligns the reputation of God when that happens in the church. And if we are to maintain the unity of the body, then we must be obedient to the commands of Scripture and demonstrate true and lasting love for one another that puts self to death and seeks the best for others. We learn from Paul, I die every day to that which I would demand, and I give thanks for the grace that's been given. So there's no room for selfishness. We must be obedient to the commands of Scripture, demonstrate this true, lasting love, putting self to death and seeking others' best. So as we conclude, then, by God's grace, then, may we be joyfully and faithfully seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace within the church, understanding what we saw, that the good of the brethren, the truthfulness of the gospel, and the reputation of God are at stake. If we don't. You see, this is more than simply wanting Trinity Bible Church to have a good name in Raleigh and Durham. Though we do want that, but we want it to an end that God would be magnified. This is His reputation that's at stake. This is more than wanting to be known as a really nice group of people to hang out with. This is understanding that the character of God is at stake in the eyes of the people who know us if this is not true of us. The gospel, their ability to actually believe that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, is connected directly to unity and peace in the body. And we know that the good of our brethren, the serving of one another, is connected to this. We won't do it if we're proud and divisive. So as I said, by God's grace, I've been watching. I've been jeered. This is one of the things I've been able to share again and again and again as I talk with people who ask, tell me about your church. There's an amazing sense of unity and peace. Here's what I told the pastor recently. I said, hey, you know what? It just dawned on me not long ago. The lowest percentage vote we have had in 5 years, just over 5 years now of my being here. Do you know what vote it was? It was the vote to call me. The votes have all gone up in agreement since then. And we've watched that trend. And I look at that and say, look at what God is doing in us. There is an agreement. There is a spirit of peace that I'm thankful for. So friends, here's what I would say. Let's maintain it. Let's put self to death. Let's put on gentleness and love and grace and mercy and kindness. Let's let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Let's be thankful. And when there are disagreements, and there will be. We're sinners. Sinners in the same room, you're going to have disagreements. Okay, when those things happen, when there are disruptions, when there are problems, what do? You forgive each other. You work through it. And you love each other. And you continue to honor God with your lips, with your heart, with your life. Friends, I want us to be a place where God's reputation is spoken well of because they see His character in us. I want to be a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly believed and understood because our lives are backing up our words. I want us to be a place where it's a safe place to come and be encouraged and helped and strengthened because we love each other in such a way that we can continue to say, hey, these people like being together. And we can see that. By God, may God, by His grace, do that. Would you pray with me to that end? And then let's go and let's fellowship in this reality, okay? Father, thank you. Thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you for your reminders of what is at stake when it's concerning the unity of the church. Father, I pray that we would have your mind on these things, that we would be a people who love the church so much that we would be willing to put self to death so that Christ might be honored, that you might be glorified, that your reputation might be what it ought to be, the gospel might go forward with power, your people might be loved and encouraged, divisions might be dealt with genuine biblical forgiveness, and that, Father, you would do your work in us. Thank you for the Spirit you've given. We're trusting you to maintain that. We're trusting you to work in us so that we work to maintain that. By your grace, accomplish this purpose. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.